Father, we again thank Thee for the privilege of the study of the Scriptures. We pray Thy blessing upon us as we look again into the prophecy of Haggai. We pray that Thou wilt guide and direct us into an understanding of this last message of the prophet. May also, as we ponder these words, our own Christian lives be seen in the light of the Scriptures. We pray that Thy blessing may be upon each one present here, and then also, Lord, we pray Thy blessing upon the classes that follow. May this be a night in which we are each profited and built up in our faith. For Jesus' sake, amen. Tonight we turn to the prophecy of Haggai again and look at the last of the messages that the prophet gave the remnant after they had returned to the city of Jerusalem. And the subject tonight is Zerubbabel the Signet. After the return of the remnant to Jerusalem in 538 B.C., Haggai and Zechariah stirred up the people in 520 B.C. from the paralysis of lethargy and indifference into which they had fallen, in order to get them to rebuild the temple. And so in 520 B.C., Haggai and Zechariah stirred up the people through their prophetic work, and the result was that they began again to rebuild the temple. The four messages that are contained in the prophecy of Haggai contain four of the messages that he gave at that time. Whether he gave more or not, the scriptures are solid on that point. But these are four that God used to stir up the remnant to do the work that they should have done as they came out of the captivity back into the land. One of the striking things about this last prophecy, this last brief one of four verses, is the fact that it is addressed, contrary to the others, to one man of the people. Evidently a deeply troubled man. We could imagine that Zerubbabel was very much stirred up over the situation. Only a small remnant of people, less than 50,000, had returned to the land, and they were living in the midst of enemies, and particularly in the midst of several large world empires. And I am sure it must have crossed the mind of Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah, that it was his responsibility to take care of this insignificant handful of weak people amid the empires of his day. This is no doubt one reason why twice in the prophecy the Lord stresses the fact that he is with them. In chapter 1, verse 13, we read, "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord." And then in chapter 2 and verse 4, we read, "But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you." So evidently, it was the experience of these who were back in the land to worry over their situation in the midst of the hostile empires of the day. One is reminded of the situation of Israel in the present day, for they surely too are in the midst of a group of hostile empires who would like to see them removed from the face of the earth. Two key thoughts are designed to support Zerubbabel, the grandson of King Jehoiakim. And these two thoughts are these. First, the certainty of coming worldwide judgment. Again, the prophet says, giving the words of God, "I am going to shake the heavens and the earth." The thing that he had said back in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth." And then verse 7, "I will shake all the nations." And so here again he is told by God that there is going to come worldwide judgment. And the second of the key thoughts is the stability of the Davidic throne in spite of the experiences of the nation throughout the years that stretch out into the future. Zerubbabel can be sure of the fact that God will remember his promises that he has made to the throne of David, and furthermore, he will accomplish those promises through an individual. Now, these are, I think, the two key thoughts, the two chief thoughts of this last brief prophecy of Haggai. Let's look now at the first part of it, in which the prophet in verses 20 and 21 gives us the program of God. Let me read the two verses, verse 20 and 21. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, I reiterate, because I think it's important, that the message is addressed to one man. This message is given to Zerubbabel, a special message for him, and furthermore, he is called the governor of Judah. So we can expect that this message has something to do with him and something to do with his official position as the ruler of the remnant in the land. First, a brief word concerning the chronology. You notice that this message came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, and it was the ninth month. And this was the same day on which the third message came. And so the third and fourth messages then come on the same day of this ninth month. Now, what about the content of this particular message? I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. The fact that Zerubbabel was in the Davidic line is very important. And he is addressed here as the governor of Judah. If you go to other parts of the Old Testament, you discover that Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim is also given another name in parts of the Old Testament. His name is Conal. And you may remember also that Conal was a disobedient king, and as a result of the disobedience, God pronounced judgment on the land from Conal on. In Jeremiah chapter 22, and verse 30, in a very, very important prophecy, it is stated, Thus says the Lord, Write this man Conal, write this man childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Now, this prophecy is so important that it requires the virgin birth of Jesus Christ for the Davidic promises to be fulfilled after this pronouncement of judgment upon the line. Because, as you can see, anyone who comes from the line of Conal cannot sit upon the throne. And yet our Lord Jesus must have legal right to the throne, and legal right to the throne rests with this line. So he must have the legal right to the throne. He must be a descendant of Conal, Jehoiakim, and at the same time, he must not be of the seed of Conal. A very difficult thing to accomplish, and it can only be accomplished by virtue of the virgin birth. That is why our Lord, the son of Joseph, who has legal right to the throne, may have legal right to the throne, but at the same time, being the child of Mary, and the Holy Spirit may be of the Davidic line himself and thus inherit the Davidic throne. Now, Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jehoiakim, and so Zerubbabel himself cannot really sit upon that Davidic throne himself and be the messianic figure prophesied in the Old Testament. But now the fact that this prophecy is addressed to Zerubbabel, who is of the royal line and is the governor or ruler of Judah, raises the question of the Davidic covenant. Now you can see that in this prophecy we have something then that is extremely important, because the Davidic covenant is one of the three great covenants of the Old Testament. Now remember, that in the Old Testament there are three historical covenants that are designed by God to give us in history the fulfillment of the everlasting covenant made between the persons of the Trinity, which affects the redemption of all of the people of God. The covenant of redemption is a covenant made between the persons of the Trinity. The historical covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the new covenant, are historical covenants by which the eternal covenant, or the covenant of redemption, finds its fulfillment in human history. So this then introduces us to the question of the Davidic covenant. It is evident that Zerubbabel, from this prophecy, stands as a representative of that Davidic dynasty, and so we must say just a word or two about these covenants, and specifically the Davidic covenant. Now remember, the basic biblical covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant and the new covenant give us other details. These three covenants are unconditional covenants. That is, they are covenants that do not depend upon activities or works of men. They are covenants by which God promises that he will accomplish certain things. He gave certain promises to Abram. Promises that had to do with the land, promises that had to do with the seed of Abraham and ultimate redemption through the seed of Abraham, and promises that had to do with Abraham himself. You remember those promises. Now those promises God has said that he will fulfill. Now, of course, one might raise the question, well, what about the disobedience of Israel? Well, within the unconditional covenant and the purposes of it, there is found the divine promise to bring the people of God to faith in order that they might receive the benefit of those promises. So in an unconditional covenant, God makes certain promises of certain blessings, and implicit in it also is his determination, his purpose to secure those blessings for the individuals that are the object of the covenant by virtue of his own activity in their hearts, bringing them to faith and trust in the Messiah. So from the objective side, we have the divine promises. From the subjective side, we have God's determination to bring faith and trust to the people of God in order that the promises may become those of the people of God. In the Davidic covenant, certain other details are added. Now, the Bible itself is simply a record of the path along which Israel moves to the fulfillment of these covenanted promises. But the Davidic covenant guarantees to Israel a seed, it guarantees to Israel a throne, and it guarantees to Israel a kingdom. Now, this was implicit and, I think, explicit in one passage in the Abrahamic covenant. You remember in the Abrahamic covenant in the book of Genesis, God said to Abraham that kings would come out of him. Now, when he said that kings would come out of him, he, in effect, gave advance information to the effect that Abraham's promises would involve a kingdom and a royal seed. Now, when you turn to the Old Testament passages that have to do with the Davidic covenant, and we looked at these last year, so I'm assuming that some of you at least remember some of the things that were said then. We looked at passages like 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which we have a passage that has to do with the Davidic covenant. We also looked at 1 Chronicles chapter 17, which is the parallel passage in the Chronicle of the Davidic covenant, and we also looked at Psalm 89, which is the lyrical unfolding of the Davidic covenant. Now, we have other prophecies in the Word of God that have to do with this Davidic covenant, and we looked even at some of these passages. You remember one particularly in Isaiah chapter 9, in which the prophet writes, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So you'll notice in these promises with regard to the covenants, there is in almost every case stress on the fact that God unconditionally accomplishes his promises. Now that's a very striking prophecy, because in the book of Isaiah at this time, the people were troubled by the Assyrian lion and also the satanic coalition of other powers that were determined to stamp out the kingdom of Israel. But God promises that the enemies of the children of Israel will be destroyed by not a mighty monster, not an ancient King Kong or something like that, but by a child. Isn't it striking? A child will be born. A son will be given, so that the Assyrian lion and the satanic coalition of other powers are going to be destroyed by a little child that is born in Bethlehem. So the burden of government will rest upon a child, but it will rest safely and securely upon him. In the rest of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, further details of the Davidic covenant are given. And you know, when you turn into the New Testament and begin to read about the birth of our Lord, one of the first promises is that he's going to sit on the throne of David forever and ever. So the Davidic covenant, then, which promises to Israel a kingdom and a throne and a royal seed, that question is raised right here with the promise made to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. There are, as you know, many interpreters of the Bible who insist that we should not look for any kind of fulfillment on the earth of these great promises made to Abraham and to David, concerning the land and concerning a throne and concerning a kingdom. But I do believe that a study of the Word of God will bring us and you to the conviction that there is going to be just such a kingdom on the earth. One well-known theologian has said that all of the premillennial position rests upon one passage in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through verse 6. Now that is very, very erroneous. That is really a heresy. I'm reminded of the statement that Augustine made hundreds of years ago: love men, slay errors. So we want to slay that error if possible, and the best way to slay it is for you to study those passages for yourself. Well, now, having raised the question of the Davidic covenant, let's look on and see what else the prophet has to say, and we'll deal in a moment with why we think that this prophecy is a prophecy to Zerubbabel as a representative of that Davidic line. This is Romans 2, the purposes of God, verse 22, and the first part of verse 23. Verse 22 reads, "And I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms." Incidentally, in the Hebrew text, that is singular. And there may be some force in this. I noticed that the translators of the New American Standard Bible have preserved the plural, which I believe is found in the Authorized Version too. And evidently, they have reasoned that even though this is singular, the word is kisei, even though it is singular, the fact that kingdoms is plural has led them to think that we probably should render this the thrones of kingdoms. Now, there wouldn't be anything wrong with that, but the fact that in the Hebrew text it is singular may point to the fact that there is one primary throne of all of the kingdoms. In other words, it may point to the satanic power that lies behind the kings of the earth. But we don't want to make much over that, because it's obvious that most of the students of Hebrew believe that it might be rendered either way. It is, however, a singular. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. It's going to be a kind of panic when this worldwide destruction comes. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. And I'll stop right there in the middle of the verse because I know so many of you don't like the doctrine of election, and I'll let that drop. The purposes of God. Now, verse 21 is the inclusive plan. I will shake the heavens and the earth. While this section, verse 22 and verse 23, gives us the details. Now, in the details of the plan, there is destructive purpose and there is constructive purpose. And we'll look first now at capital A in our outline, which is the destructive purposes, verse 22. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. Now notice this threefold warning. I will overthrow, I will destroy. And the preceding verse has said, I am going to shake the heavens, or I will shake the heavens. Overthrow is a word that is used of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah frequently in the Old Testament. So it's a word that has to do with a tremendous kind of overthrow, just as that of Sodom and Gomorrah. So what is prophesied here is a complete collapse of the political power of the Gentiles by one whose power is irresistible. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, and I will destroy the power of the kingdoms of the Gentiles. Now one might ask at this point, is it possible that such a thing will take place? Is it possible that the thrones of kingdoms and the power of the kingdoms of the nations will be overthrown by God, and there will be such a destruction upon the earth that actually there will be panic and a kind of internecine warfare among the peoples of the earth? Well, yes, it is possible. We know there lies within the power of man, the power with his own instruments of destruction to destroy himself. Since we have discovered the principles that lie back of atomic fission are able to exercise that kind of power, it is possible for us to destroy ourselves, much less God. Now, of course, I don't believe man is going to destroy himself. God is going to do it. But nevertheless, it certainly is possible. And furthermore, when we have the plain statement of the Word of God, we have no doubt then about the possibility of this. But what about the date of it? When is this going to take place? Isn't it strange for the Lord to speak through Haggai to Zerubbabel in 520 B.C. when he was in the midst of things that were affecting his everyday life, and he was thinking about the people and the nations round about him and the difficulties that they have been having with the Samaritans and the possibilities of difficulties from other nations? Isn't it strange for God to speak through the prophet and then cause Zerubbabel's eyes and mind to launch out into the distant future when he was going to overthrow the whole of the kingdoms of the earth? Well, it may sound very strange to us, but remember, Zerubbabel didn't understand all about the prophetic program that we understand. And so far as he was concerned, this was not so much in the indefinite future as it might appear to us now. We look back and, my goodness, that's 2,400 years ago now. But for Zerubbabel, he didn't have the perspective that you and I have. And so when this prophecy was given, it was something that was undoubtedly very meaningful for him at that time. When is this going to take place? Well, now there are several factors about the text that indicate that it is to take place in the indefinite future at the second advent of the Lord Jesus. In Haggai's time, in the first place, there was no fulfillment of shaking of the heavens and the earth. You can search the history of the times, and never was there any indication from the history of the times of any event that might be considered the fulfillment of this. So there was nothing in the history of the nation Israel around this time that might have suggested a few years or decades later the fulfillment of this prophecy. And furthermore, as we mentioned once previously, in the New Testament, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews gives us a very distinct prophecy that means that this statement of Haggai must be a reference to the second advent. In chapter 12 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer of that great epistle of the high priest says in verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." He is warning his readers to be sure to enter into the blessings that have to do with the messianic salvation. And so he is warning them, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth," he's talking about the giving of the law, "much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And," now notice these prophecies, "and his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." So he quotes this prophecy from Haggai chapter 2. And then he says, "And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things." He says, the "yet once more" refers to the time when God is going to do away with these things that can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." So you see, what the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews has done is reminded his readers of the prophecy in Haggai chapter 2, and he has said it hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's going to be fulfilled in the future. And it's going to be fulfilled at the time that we receive a kingdom. Now we know from the study of the Word of God that we receive the kingdom at the second advent of the Lord Jesus, when he comes to the earth a second time. It's at that time that he establishes his kingdom. And so the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews tells us that this prophecy in Haggai chapter 2, "I will shake the heavens and the earth," is a reference to a yet future day from our time. Therefore, in the light of this, it is very important that we do not go around saying the Lord is coming next week. It is in the indefinite future that the Lord is coming. Now, it is a temptation for Bible teachers to tell us when the Lord is coming again. Now, to say to you, if I were to say to you before the meeting tonight, or if I were to say to you tonight, out of the context of what I've been saying, next Wednesday night I'm going to tell you when I think the Lord is going to come back, we probably could fill the auditorium and maybe even over in the lounge, because there'd be enough curious people that will want to know what Dr. Johnson thinks about, not too many, I grant you, but nevertheless, there would be some that would want to know what he sets as a date for the Lord's return. It's only natural that we have that curiosity. Bible teachers have fallen into that trap. Back in the 30s, one of the finest Bible teachers of the 20th century, in my opinion, fell into the trap of identifying the Antichrist with Mussolini. That was a natural identification. Many Bible teachers think that the beast is to be a Roman king, and Mussolini was a Roman king, and furthermore, he did some other things that reminded him of the Antichrist. He had a mouth speaking great things. And the Antichrist has that, and Mussolini certainly had a big mouth. And other things led this man to say that, in his opinion, it seemed that Mussolini was the beast. Well, for the rest of his ministry, and he had a very fine ministry, he rued the day that he ever made that statement. Now, we have had people say when Jerusalem was taken by the children of Israel a few years back, that since Jerusalem was no longer trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, that therefore the second advent of the Lord Jesus must be soon. We even had one man at the seminary stand on the platform and suggest to us when we were in session that we would not be able to open the seminary the next fall. Now, this was a number of years ago now, and he has rued the day that he ever made that, because we've reminded him of it down through the years since that time. And then there is a well-known Bible teacher today who is telling us that we probably will not reach 1980. Well, he may be right. It may be an accident. He may actually hit upon it. If you guess every year from now on, you're liable to be right. But the Bible warns us against setting dates. We do not know when the rapture is going to take place. We don't know when the second advent is going to take place. One of the commentators on the book of Haggai, Frank Gabelein, a very learned man and a very fine man, has illustrated this by referring to something that anyone who writes a paper for a college or seminary or university would be acquainted with. He said, when you're writing a paper, one of the things that you want to be sure and have in your paper, if it's a good paper, is a bibliography of the works that you have either cited from or that you have used. And one of the things that a bibliography should have is the author's name, the title of the book, the publisher, the place of publication, and the date of publication. Now, unfortunately, and this, of course, is something that disturbs everyone who ever writes a paper, unfortunately, there are many books that have been published without dates. And you can search through them and try to find a clue to the date of publication, and some of them just do not have it. And so scholars have devised a little formula for indicating that the book has no date of publication. And what you do is simply put an N period, D period. No date. It's very complicated. Have to be very scholarly to do something like that. But anyway, that's what it is. Then he's made the application. He said, this is something that is attached to all of the prophecies of the Word of God. N D, not dated. These prophecies are prophecies that have to do with the indefinite future. And the only safe principle of interpreting the Word of God in the prophetic word is to put a little ND by all of them and avoid the temptation of setting dates. Now, I know the temptation is great. After all, in 1948, Israel came into existence again. After hundreds of years of no Israel, a government, a people, surely we must be in the last days. It's a temptation to say things like that. We may not be. We might wind up tomorrow and Israel may be wiped off the face of the map of Asia. That's possible. I don't think it's likely, but nevertheless, it's possible. So we have to say not dated about the biblical prophecies. Now, we know that this is a prophecy that has been valid for hundreds of years. We know that we are 2,500 years closer to its, 2,400 years closer to its consummation. We know that. But beyond that, we have to let it drop. Now let's look at the constructive purpose in verse 23a and b. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. Now, it is very important in interpreting this prophecy in verse 23 to notice the expression, on that day. Now, what day is he talking about? Is he talking about the day that Haggai is giving his message to Zerubbabel? No. The context of the preceding verses is the context of the last days, the context of the inauguration of the kingdom upon the earth, the context of the distant future. That's very important that you know that. Notice that. Now, if he had been referring to the day of Zerubbabel, the day that Zerubbabel was receiving that message in 520 B.C., he might have said, "On this day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, I will make you like a signet ring." But he said, "On that day." He refers into the future. He looks into the future then, and he says to Zerubbabel, "On that day, Zerubbabel, I will make you like a signet ring." Well, now, Zerubbabel would have said, he might have, if he had known that there would be 2,400 years, he would say, "I'm not going to be living then. How are you going to make me like a signet ring?" He didn't know that, of course, at this time, so he didn't object. He didn't know how long he was going to live. He didn't know when this was going to come to pass. But now, of course, we can see that what he refers to in "on that day" is the eschatological day that he's just been talking about. The day of the execution of this plan, when the heavens and the earth are to be shaken. Now, and it brings me to some ideas that I want to say a word about, and the first one is the most important, and that is the idea of legal representation. Zerubbabel is no longer living, so Zerubbabel is not personally referred to here. He cannot be personally referred to here because he doesn't live in this eschatological day. So he cannot be in view ultimately. When God says, "On that day, I will take you, Zerubbabel, and I will make you like a signet ring," he's not then talking about Zerubbabel personally. Well, what is he talking about? Well, he is talking about Zerubbabel as a type of the Messianic king. Zerubbabel is of the Davidic line. He is the governor of Judah. He is the governor of the returned remnant. He stands because he is the ruler of Israel and of Judah. He stands as an illustration of the ruler of Judah and Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Zerubbabel is a type. And he is spoken of here in the typical sense. He represents the Davidic line. Now, two things suggest this. First, the word signet. And then also the statement, "my servant." Now, the signet ring was the symbol of a person's authority. In the East, often individuals were not able to sign their name. So they would have a signet ring. Sometimes they carried it around their necks, hanging like a piece of jewelry. At other times, it would be a ring. And in order to validate certain documents, the signet ring would be used and the documents would be stamped. It was like a person's signature. So the signet ring represented the person. The authority of the person stood behind the signet ring. And it was something that was very, very important to him. It was something he carried with him all the time. It represented him. It represented the authority of the person. It represented the power of the person. It represented even the intimacy of the person, the signet. Now, that's one thing. And here God says that he is going to take Zerubbabel and he will make him like a signet ring. Now, if you'll think for a moment, Zerubbabel or no other man can be a person who is representative of the power and authority of the Lord of hosts. Who is the person alone who can have delegated to him the power and authority of the Lord of hosts? Why, it can only be the Messiah. Zerubbabel could never fulfill this. He could never be a signet ring for the Most High God. He could never be the one who stood in possession of the delegated power of God. So the very fact that he says he's going to make him like a signet ring is a warning to us that more than Zerubbabel is intended by this reference. Incidentally, David in the Old Testament is often used as a type of the Lord Jesus too, because he is the head of that Davidic line. Zerubbabel is one member of the line. Now, the other thing that I want you to notice, which leads me to believe that this Zerubbabel is looked at typically here, is that he is called my servant. Now you know, of course, that the term servant is a messianic term. Let's take a look back. Let's don't look far, just for the sake of time. Let's look at the book of Zechariah. And this is the same time, incidentally, so it would be a very familiar messianic figure. The servant is a term used of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah, particularly at about three times it's used there. But here we have a couple of times in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. We read, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are assembled, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch." Notice, my servant, the branch. A reference to the Lord Jesus as the king priest. Now turn over to chapter 6 of Zechariah. And here we have a statement, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." And there the term branch, which was used previously, is clearly a reference again to the Messiah. So the term my servant is a reference to the messianic figure. And Zerubbabel here is called my servant, declares the Lord. Now I won't say anything further about this because I think that it's necessary for me to finish. And I want to just say one word about the last part of verse 23. You knew that I wasn't going to pass by without saying anything about, "For I have chosen you." But I'm not going to labor the point. This has to do with the principle of the program. And notice that he is going to make him like a signet ring. He adds, "For I have chosen you." Great as Zerubbabel is, great as this governor of Judah was, it is only by divine election that he is in the line that leads up to the messianic king, the Lord Jesus. And if you should say, well, is he not also here speaking about the Lord Jesus? Ultimately, yes. Because remember, the Lord Jesus as the messianic king is also, so far as his messianic office is concerned, chosen of God. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights," the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. In other words, what we come to here is, "For I have chosen you, Zerubbabel, as a type of the messianic king who is the chosen mediator between God and men, and who as the messianic king will accomplish the redemption that is necessary for men to enter into the kingdom, and will himself at his second advent bring that kingdom in." And so I love the way this prophecy concludes, not because it simply concludes on the doctrine of election, but he, in the end of all of the prophecies, stresses the fact that the initiating cause of all of the blessing of God is not our merit. It is not our human choice. It is not even our faith. But it is the elective purpose of God. "For I have chosen you." And that determines the successful conclusion of his program. Now I would like to say just a word about the summary, and in summary of this book, what Haggai has said for us is that we should remember these lessons. First, the priority of the Lord's work. Build the Lord's house rather than your own houses, he said in the first message. In the second, he said, the presence of the Lord is the antidote to despair. And in the third of his message, he said that the presence of sin is a contaminating force. And finally here, he says that the kingdom of the Messiah and of the nation Israel shall be accomplished and established in the earth because it all proceeds out of the unconditional Davidic covenant which God made many years ago with David, concluded in its inauguration with the shed blood of the Redeemer at Calvary, and now waits to accomplish its purposes. So let me close by just reminding you that this prophet is the one who has told us five times to consider. And may the lessons of the prophet come home to us as we consider these great truths that he has stressed. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to thee for this simple and yet profound prophecy. And we thank thee for the way in which thou hast down through the years encouraged the people of God with promises of thy presence, with warnings and admonitions to put thee first, and with warnings against the corrupting influence of human sin. And we thank thee for the glorious promises of the future. Be with us now as we enter into the next hour of study, for Jesus' sake. Amen.